Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning. We come because you're a faithful God. We come with the understanding that you have been a gracious God, that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die on our behalf, that even as we assemble together, that he is our high priest, representing us in ways that we can never even conceive or imagine. But at the same time, Heavenly Father, we recognize that it is in your marvelous plan that you have so designed to give us your word in writing, so that by studying them, we begin to understand your thinking towards us while on this planet. Father, we just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will give us the understanding necessary to perceive what we study this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. We have so far seen two of the characteristics, and we began the third one before we ended last week. The first one, if you recall, is that these false teachers are blasphemous and pleasure-driven individuals. That was the first characteristic. The second characteristic is that they are continuously sinning and continuously seducing other people. That seduction will be repeated in the next, I think, in the fourth characteristic. So that brought us to the third characteristic, which is the abandoned truth. And that's why they are false teachers. And so we began with verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. It says, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Well, one of the things that we mentioned last week is that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle here, seeks to impress upon us the important principle that states this, that neglecting truth always results in a lifestyle that is displeasing to God. Once we begin to neglect truth, then we're going to find ourselves in lifestyles that are displeasing to God. The apostle indicates that these false teachers were imitating the way of Balaam. And so, the question was, and that's why we ended last week, which is, what is the way of Balaam? And that's why we begin this morning to begin to answer the question, what is the way of Balaam? Because that's what he says here. They've wandered away following the way of Balaam. Now, there are at least two things we know about Balaam from the Old Testament. And those two things help us to answer that question. First of all, greed motivated Balaam to disobey God. That's the first thing we know. It was greed that motivated him to disobey God. See, when the Israelites were about to be destroyed the Moabites, their king panicked, King Balaam, Balak, so he wanted Balaam to come and put a curse on the Israelites so he can defeat them in the battle. Now, when the Moabites and the Midianites send their emissaries to Balaam to come and curse Israelite, Balaam inquired from God, who told him not to go. This we read in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22. Actually, you probably do well if you have something to stick on that Numbers, because we'll be going forth and back in the book of Numbers throughout at least the first section or even part of the second section. Because that is a background for what we're studying. Numbers 22, at this point, let's look at verse 12. He says, but God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. But you see, as the king brought pressure on Balaam by sending higher officials and promising more reward, Balaam buckled under the pressure, probably because of the promise of great reward that was being offered. Of course, we know though that Balaam went back to God to ask God if he could go. So we read now in verse 15 through 20. Look at, stay on verse 22. Look at verse 15 through 20. Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. But Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small or to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight, as others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. That night God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. See, on the surface, it would seem that God gave him permission to go. Because that's what that verse says. Go. So that's why I say on the surface, it appears that God has given a permission for him to go. But see, what it really was, God was only allowing him to carry out the lust in his mind to get reward. He was motivated by reward. That's what's in his mind. For if, as Balaam said later on, that God does not change his mind, it would have become, in my mind, it would have been very foolish. Or it would have seemed so foolish for him to go back to God and say, now let's see what else God is going to say. Now, Balaam, you know, had a hearing. God says, don't go. But now, there comes an entourage of more powerful, more prestigious people. And he begins to waver. So now he wants to know what God is going to tell him. So by going back to God, he forgot that God is immutable. See, God is not like you and I. We say things, and with great persuasion, we change our minds. Now, of course, the truth of the matter is, the more and more we begin to be like our Savior, the less and less we are prone to changing our minds. In other words, we will not be rash in giving a word. We have to be very careful. And when we do, we stick by it. But God is an immutable God and he's omniscient. And there's no way he knows in and out of all this. So when he says don't go, he means don't go. But in any case here, God permitted Balaam to go because Balaam had become greedy. And God will let him exercise what is in his mind. But God made sure, though, that his absolute will about Israel is not violated. In other words, there are such things as we call, sometimes, theologically, permissive will of God, where God allows us to do certain things, not because it is his absolute will. But on the other hand, he will never permit us to go against his absolute will, as in the case that Balaam was facing, which is to curse Israel when God already blessed Israel several thousand years ago, going back as far as Abraham giving him a promise. And so to turn around to think that this can be changed means that this prophet has been deceived by greed. So, moved by greed, Balaam disobeyed a clear command of God. So that's the first thing we know. Here is a man motivated by greed, and therefore that greed led him to disobedience. A second thing that we know about Balaam is that he taught Balak to cause the Israelites to get involved in sexual immorality as a way to defeat Israelites. This we know from Numbers. Since you already have Numbers, look at chapter 31. Numbers 31. As you go to that, as you find that passage, you remember last week we talked about people having knowledge and being able to use those knowledge to entice others or spot those who are weak morally and so on, sexually and so forth, and go after them to destroy them. Well, we have, having mentioned this, the passage we're about to read is a good example of this, but only in a different way. Balaam, as a prophet of God, knew precisely what it takes to get people under divine discipline. He knew that. And so, he's going to use that knowledge. But he's going to use it in the wrong way. So that's why verse 16 says, Numbers 31, 16 says, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. See, Balaam, apparently, since he could not cause the children of Israel, he went to the next plan. Because he knew the truth. He knew things that people didn't know, which is what I was talking last week about. Knowledge can be dangerous if you don't know how to use it. You can know many things, and if you're a weak person, your knowledge can bring you down. So here, Balaam decided that the best thing is to go to plan B, which is to advise Balak to try to entice the children of Israel to commit sexual immorality so that God will become angry with them. In other words, he said, I'm not going to curse them. I don't have the power. But I tell you one thing. I can tell you exactly how to bring them down. That's exactly what we're reading here. And so, after doing that, after offering this advice, he follows this advice, and some of the Israelites became trapped into sexual immorality. Now, a lot of time, of course, people think that this whole idea of sexual entrapment is something new. It is not. It's as old as the human family, as we say. Because here, Balak realized that the best way is to put forward the most beautiful ladies in his kingdom, dangle them before the Israelites, and they will come running. And so, we read in Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3, what happened. Numbers 25. Numbers 25, verse 1, reads, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. That was the advice. Balak send down women and attract their men. Because these are the people who are the soldiers to begin with. They are the people who are supposed to fight in the war. Anyway, so go and do attract them. So verse 2 says, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. In other words, once Balak took the advice, kind of summoned a lot of beautiful young ladies and sent them out. And he said, if you really want it to be complete, don't stop with just fornication or whatever.
Be sure you also get them involved in idolatry. In other words, take them to your temples. Because in those days, this is where a whole lot of sexual immorality took place, in the temples of their gods. So that's why he said the people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal or Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. See, that's what we're seeing here. It is the background for what was stated in Numbers, that these were people who followed the advice given to Balak. So based on these two facts, which we're now considering, or as I have stated, based on those two facts, the fact of being motivated by greed and advising Balak to entrap the Israelites through sexual immorality. Based on those two facts, we are now in a position then to answer the question, what is the word of Balaam? That's what we are looking at. What is the word of Balaam? Well, the word of Balaam that the apostle is drawing our attention to is this: disobedience to God's word because of greed, as well as teaching people to practice immorality. That is the word of Balaam. Let me repeat that again. His way is that of one who follows greed and disobeys God, and also introduces or teaches other people to practice immorality. That is the way of Balaam. So these false teachers were definitely motivated by greed, and they also have become sexually immoral. So they have followed the pattern and the teaching of Balaam. But let me get some time, some of these things when we go. We'll hear some of these things or read some of these things. And if we don't really take time to apply it, it's easy for us to look at those people and say, oh yeah, they were terrible, this and that. But when we begin to bring it home, we see that most time we just do exactly what they did. No difference. So let me try to bring this application a little bit closer to home. Now, and I will put it this way. Any teacher or anyone who teaches something that encourages immorality in any form or shape is guilty of Balaam's sin. Anyone who teaches or encourages anything that brings about sexual immorality is guilty of Balaam's sin. Well, let me still be a little more practical. There are teachers today and writers who write books, and I'm going to use that as an illustration. And they call it, and there are some books now they call Christian dating. That's what they call some of these books, Christian dating. Now, to me, such books fall exactly into Balaam's sin, because they are promoting things that would lead to immoral conduct, although that's not really what they intend to do. But by trying to Christianize, in other words, what they call Christian dating, to me, is saying something that people are trying to encourage what the Bible doesn't encourage or doesn't even advise in any form or shape. But to make it palatable, they throw the word Christian in front of it. That, to me, is one of the highest form of deception. As somebody says, Christian is not an adjective. And yet a whole lot of things we do, we try to bless it by calling it Christian. Christian music, Christian this, Christian that, Christian. We know we put all those things. I'm not saying that some of them are wrong or right. That's not the point. My point here is, in this particular example I've taken, it will be contrary to the Bible, because the Bible doesn't teach that. There's nowhere the Bible even implies that. So to call that Christian a book, Christian dating, to me, falls clearly in the direction of Balaam's teaching. Now, there are two descriptions, though, given about Balaam in the passage that we're studying. That's 2 Peter 2, verse 15. First of all, the first thing said about him, he said to be of Bozor. Bozor. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, you'll say, where did he get that? That's not what the Bible says. And that's, I mean, any, almost every English version wouldn't say that. But that's a bazaar. Every English version, at least most of them, have the word B-R. B-E-O-R, B-R. Well, the thing, the reality is that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts have the word bazaar instead of B-R. Now, there are a few later manuscripts that eventually had the reading B-R. So most translators decided to use those later readings in order to make sense as they thought. Well, it is probably because there is no mention of the word bazaar anywhere else in the Bible. And that's why I believe that the copies may have amended the reading from bazaar to read B-R. Now, although, if you think about it this way, if you look at it from the Greek form, you see that they would almost look alike, except here. So it is possible that somebody saw that sigma and thought it was that somebody must have made an error, and so they tried to correct it and put epsilon. So we have B-R. But really, since the oldest manuscripts, the most reliable manuscripts, have the word bazaar, I think it's best to take the word bazaar. Now, the fact that the best manuscripts have bazaar can be explained in two ways. First of all, it could be, as some scholars have suggested, that the use of bazaar is a play on the Hebrew word basha. B-A-S-H-A-R, basha. In other words, there is a play of words here, because the Hebrew word basha means flesh. So it could, as some suggest, that because of the immorality taught by Balaam, that it would have been appropriate to describe him as the son of flesh. And so that's why some think it should have been just bazaar, meaning son of flesh, going from basha. Another explanation is that bazaar is another name of Balaam's father. That's what some scholars have also anticipated. It is possible, however, that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, may have given us the name of Balaam's city. And that's what I tend to believe, that it is probably a name of the city of Balaam. Now, we know that he is from the area Pethor in Syria, according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 4. Deuteronomy 23, verse 4, gives us an indication of the general region where Balaam was from. Deuteronomy 23, verse 4 says, "For they did not come to meet with you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, and they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram." Aram Naharim. Now, the word Aram actually means, in the modern day, it is Syria. So you see that Pethor is a general area. But since Balaam lived in Media at the time of his death, according to Numbers 31, verse 8, We know that he lives in Media because it says, among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zor, Hor, Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. Now, based on this, we should assume then that Midian was a district in Aram or Syria. So it could be that Petor was a sub-district in Midian with Bozor, B-O-S-O-R, with Bozor being a smaller city in Petor. Now, the truth of the matter is there's really no way for us to come up with what you call an absolute certainty as to why the apostle used the word Bozor. But the truth of the matter then, of course, is this: that information adds nothing to the point that the apostle is making. It doesn't alter anything. Whether we take it as Beor, which is what the later manuscripts suggest, but the older manuscripts, more reliable, use the word Bozor. And I'm convinced that Bozor must have been a city where Balaam must have originated from. But nevertheless, whether people take it as Beor or not, it really doesn't make much of a difference. It doesn't add anything except for all it says about this prophet who has missed the road somewhere. So that's the first description that Peter gives of him, of coming from that place, Bozor. The second thing stated about Balaam is that he's greedy, as in the phrase back in what we're studying in 2 Peter. See the phrase, he said, who loved the wages of wickedness. The word wages here comes from the Greek word mistos. Mistos. M-I-S-T-H-O-S. Mistos means pay, wages, or reward. The word wickedness comes from the word adikia. Adikia. A-D-I-K-I-A. Adikia. It means unrighteousness in the sense of violating divine law. It can also mean wrongdoing. It means sin, evil, injustice, or wickedness. So it can also have the meaning sometimes of unfaithfulness. So the issue is, why did the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, describe the reward promised Balaam as wages of wickedness, or the reward of wickedness? Well, it is because Balaam will be rewarded if he curses those whom God has blessed. Anything that opposes God's plan is not only sin, but also an evil. So for Balaam to curse Israel will begin against God's will, and that is why the promised reward given to him is described as that belonging to wickedness or evil. Now, it is the same, for the same reason that that the apostle called the reward given to Judas for betraying Jesus Christ as a reward for wickedness. This we know is the same apostle in Acts 1:18. We see that same thinking about reward of wickedness. Acts 1:18 says, with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, there he fell headlong, his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. It's the same thing as the Apostle Peter dealing with the early disciples. He's one talking here. And he uses the same kind of phrase, which means anything that people receive a reward for which contrary to the will of God, or any action for which a person is rewarded, whatever that reward is, must be viewed as a reward of evil, reward of wickedness. So these false teachers abandoned truth because they were motivated by financial gain. So the characteristic of false teachers is quite subtle, since most false teachers do not begin with financial gain in mind. However, along the way, they become distracted and become engulfed in greed, and that is why they become false teachers. So everyone involved in the teaching or preaching of the word of God should guard against greed. This is, of course, a reason for requiring that pastors should not be lovers of money, as we will see when we in our study in Timothy, it's coming. They should not be people who get distracted by money and forget their major role of studying and teaching the word of God. See, in all of this, one of the things that we have seen so far is this: God permits false teachers to carry out their errors, but he warns them of their errors through various ways, the ways he has ordained or the way he chooses. In case of Balaam, God chose to use an animal to warn him of his error, as we read in verse 16, where we are studying now. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Now we see the warning. Because verse 16 says, "But he was rebuked for his wrong doing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness." The conjunction "but" introduces here a contrast between the attitude of Balaam and that of God. Balaam had acted because of the attraction of financial reward or gain, but God acts in grace by rebuking him. Rebuking him. You know, a whole lot of people don't think much about rebuke. Now, I don't, you know, there are very few people who understand that rebuke is a part of love. You know that a whole lot of people think, if you love me, you should never rebuke me. And now, if someone loves you and never rebukes you, count on it. He or she doesn't love you. He may have something else, but it's not love, because of what we know about love. So, because of this, I think that many people fail to recognize that rebuke from certain individuals is quite often a sign of kindness. If you are rebuked by certain individuals, it is a sign of kindness. It's a sign of their love for you. Now, a person who is wise appreciates rebuke from such individuals. Now, so you don't think I'm running off my mouth, let's go to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 10. Proverbs. In fact, we're going to stay in Proverbs, just pick up a few passages to show the importance of rebuke, something that many, many people seem to resent or don't want to know about. But in reality, this is something that is well welcomed or should be welcomed by someone if they understand the purpose of rebuke. Proverbs 17:10 reads, "A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes of a fool." How about that? Think about it. When was the last time you were impressed by somebody rebuking you? Well, that's what this passage says. A rebuke impresses a man of discernment. So, if you were rebuked and you didn't like it one bit, the answer, you weren't a person of discernment at that point. Because that's what this passage says. A rebuke impresses a man of discernment. So, we do see that those who are wise they appreciate rebuke.
A rebuke impresses a wise person
is that he learns from a rebuke. See, rebuke is not just so people tell you something. It's so that you can learn from it. This is also stated in Proverbs 19 verse 25. Proverbs 19 verse 25. Proverbs 19 verse 25 says, flog a mocker, and the simple will learn prudence. Flog, that's use switch, as we say, rod or something. But then he said, rebuke a discerning man, and he will gain knowledge. That's the key here. Rebuke is supposed to help us gain some knowledge. And so if somebody rebukes us and we get all upset and don't learn anything from it, we have just demonstrated that we don't understand the importance and the value of rebuke. The right rebuke is therefore very beneficial, as the Bible asserts also in Proverbs 25 verse 12. Proverbs 25 verse 12 speaks to how beneficial rebuke is when it comes from the right source. It says, like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. In other words, I don't mean that every rebuke has validity. I don't mean that. It just depends on where it's coming from. If it's coming from those that are wise, or those who have truth in their soul, who function by means of truth, you better pay close attention, because it says it will do you some good. So the point is that a rebuke from God is a grace action. That's all I'm coming to. When God rebukes us, it's a grace action. Now the word rebuke in the place where we're starting in 2 Peter 2 verse 16, it comes from a Greek word, elegesis. Elegesis. Elegesis means E-L-E-G-X-I-S. Sometimes there's a possibility that it may be also E-L-E-G-M-O-S. That's two possible ways that this word could appear in the Greek. Elegesis or elegemos. Now this word appears once in our New Testament. So it means rebuke, refutation, conviction, or reproof. The word wrong doing here is quite different from adekia. It's a different word now. It's paranomia. Paranomia. P-A-R-A-N-O-M-I-A, paranomia. Again, this is actually this verse. Peter begins to stack a whole lot of what we call harpas legomen. In other words, he's using words that appear only once in the New Testament. So, paranomia appears only once in the New Testament. It denotes a condition or an act conflicting with a norm, hence the meaning wrongdoing, offense, or breach of law. Sometimes it can also mean lawlessness. So the question really is this: what actually is Balaam's wrongdoing? So far from what we've been studying, it's becoming closer and easier to see. Now this question is important because, if you recall, God had given him permission to go. Remember that. Go back to Numbers 22. Now let's get back to Numbers. To Numbers 22. Let's look Look at verse 20 again. Because it says he was rebuked for his wrongdoing, and yet God gave him permission to go. So this becomes important for us to truly understand what is going on here. Verse 20 says, that night God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. Now, this answer from God to Balaam was in response to his question. Balaam wanted to see if God would say something different from his first instruction. See, Balaam should have simply said to these messengers sent by Balak that no matter what it is that they brought to him, that as far as he's concerned, the matter was closed, not subject for discussion, because God said, don't go. Instead, he decided to put God to the test to see if God would change his mind. So God did not change his mind, but was going along with Balaam to expose his true desire. This is why God says to him, now you can go. So his wrongdoing is really refusing to believe and obey the first instruction that God gave him about not going to cause the children of Israel. Now this whole ordeal of asking God after a clear instruction should of course remind us of experiences with people. How many times have people asked you a question and they get angry because you gave them an answer? And it is an answer they didn't expect from you. In other words, they asked you a question, they wanted you to give them the answer that they already have in their mind. And since you didn't, they get angry. See, that's the type of thing that we're seeing here. Balaam had an answer here in his mind. He's already made up his mind. I'm going to make some few bucks here. God said, don't go. Well, he didn't like that. Although he acted as if he liked it. And so that's why I say a lot of time, you know, you get people ask you a question and you give them an answer. They get angry. They shouldn't have asked it to begin with. Because if you wanted your own opinion, you shouldn't ask any person. But here, in this case, Balaam asked God. He had his own mind made up. And God gave him the answer he didn't like. He tolerated it for a while. But then when the pressure came, it became very clear that he had something else in his mind. So it seems that when we know, as far as I can see from what we're studying here, we cannot always understand completely everything that God does for us or with us. But it seems to me, though, that when we know the truth and pretend not to know it, or when we wish not to follow God's instruction by pretending that we would have done better had we known better, you know, similar to those things people say, well, if I was in the days of Christ, I would have gone everywhere he went. Right. If you couldn't go to church and listen to the word of God being taught every day, what made the person think that had he been along living the time Christ was living, he would follow him around? He wouldn't do that. But, you know, it's something good to say. But God knows our mind. So, many times, when we go into those kind of pretending, God permits us to follow our desires in order to expose us for what we really are. So it is not surprising that God would even permit sometimes a prophet to be false, so to say, because the people are false. And so God will give them what they want to hear, not because they are interested. God will parrot back whatever it is they're thinking has. This we have an example from the Bible in Ezekiel chapter 14 verse 4, where people make up their mind, they decide what they want. They've already made up their mind, this is what the way we want to proceed with this, and then they turn around and say, well, let's just fulfill it by just inquiring from God what we should do. Instead of saying, well, Lord, I don't really know the answer. I just want to know whatever your will is, give me the grace to do it. This way we'll decide, well, this is the way we want. So this is the way the Israelites were functioning. And God told Ezekiel, prophet Ezekiel, to write that, to explain certain things that seem to be a deception. Ezekiel chapter 14 verse 4 says, "Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart." See, we have said that idol is anything that replaces allegiance to God. Anything. So, when people have made up their mind what they want to do, contrary to God's word, then God says, "I'm put a wicked stumbling block before his face." Because he's made that decision, and then goes to a prophet. Now you see, he's already made up his mind. This is what he wants to do. He wasn't really concerned about God's will, but he already decided this is the way to do it. So he decides now to go to God, just to fulfill it, or just to see whether God will stamp what he put a stamp of approval to his thinking. So he says, "I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry." In other words, God says, "I'll give that person an answer that will agree with what is in his mind already." That should be scary. And so when a prophet in those days would tell somebody, "Oh, well, God says go, go in peace, you will succeed." Well, that's what they want to hear. And so when they go into war, get defeated. And they say, "Oh, the prophet was false." No, the prophet was not false. God says, "I was answering them according to what they want to hear. Not my will, otherwise they would not have made up their mind what they want to do before coming to me." In effect, God is saying that once a person rejects truth and comes to God with a question whose answer is already given in the word of God, that God will give that person the answer that this person wants to hear. Not what God wants, but what you want to hear. That's what he's saying. Now the purpose, of course, is that the person will be judged or disciplined. Now this is the problem of Balaam. God informed him not to go, but he wanted to go so badly. So in his camouflage, he wanted a different answer, and that is what he received because God wants to judge him. This act of God says to us to be very careful of what we call sign or validation from God. What am I saying is this: if we refuse the truth, but we receive a sign that seems to come from God, but is contrary to what the Word of God says, then we should reject that sign or circumstance and rely clearly on the instruction from the Word of God. Let me try to illustrate this so you get the concept here. Suppose an unbelieving man comes to a believing lady with a marriage proposal. Let's just use that as an illustration so you can understand what we're dealing with. The Bible is clear that such a marriage is not permissible. Not that it cannot take place, if people want to do that, but they will be doing something outside the will of God. Now, since the Bible says that, now that believing lady may decide to pray or go to God in prayer. Well, we know that there is no way that God will, in any form or shape, provide a believing lady with an unbelieving husband. It will not happen. God doesn't do that. Now, remember now, there's a difference between two unbelievers married, one of them becomes saved. But we're saying from the scratch, you're a believer, God would never provide you an unbelieving spouse. Impossible. So let's just say that this person goes to prayer, and let's just say that somehow this particular lady knows that the parents will object to this marriage because the parents are believers and they have probably will say, well, he is an unbeliever, you shouldn't marry him. But for some unexplained reason, the parents didn't object. Now, see how easy a person could say, well, that's a good sign that my prayer was just answered. Because you see, I had prayed, God, if this is the person you have chosen for me, please let my parents agree. And the parents, for some unknown reason, say, oh yeah, that's fine, go ahead, we bless this marriage. And this believing lady may say, well, I've got my sign from God that I must go ahead and continue with this marriage. But really, that's because she had wanted that. That's exactly what we're dealing with. She had already made up her mind that's the person she wants, regardless of she just deceiving herself by praying and saying, God, is that the great person you really want me to? When it is clear that this is an unbeliever, you didn't even ask whether he was a believer. And so, if you get people say, oh yeah, that's great, and you go ahead, you will be acting just like Balaam. In other words, God has given you what you wanted, not because that's his will. So this is the best way that I think I can illustrate this concept. The point that we seek then to emphasize is that once we know God's absolute will, there is no need to test God to see if he will change his mind. Now it is this kind of testing that is part of what is described here as the wrongdoing of Balaam. The wrongdoing of Balaam then consists primarily of three things that the Bible tells us here. First of all, his refusal to believe God's initial command not to go to Balak. That was his first wrongdoing. Secondly, he puts God to test by going back to him a second time to see if God would change his mind. The third thing he did that was wrong, according to the incident narrated in Numbers 22, Balaam was wrong in beating his donkey, when in effect the donkey was being very helpful. And we're going to look at that whole passage in a little more detail, I think probably during our second half. In any case, God used an animal to rebuke Balaam, as in the expression of the last part of verse 16, 2 Peter 2. We have the last phrase, say, by a donkey, a beast with foul speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, we should point out, though, that although the rebuke by the animal here included his complaint against Balaam, but indeed, it is God who actually did the final rebuke. The word donkey comes from a Greek word, hupozugion. 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 It means draft animal, beast of burden. That is a beast under yoke. It also means pack animal. It means an ass, a donkey. Now, of course, we know, try to probably makes a whole lot of people comfortable. That's why most of the time they must remove the word ass and put donkey, so that a whole lot of people who get whatever it is he does to them, just to quieten them down, I guess. Now, the expression without speech is a translation of the Greek word aphonos. 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 It means dumb or silent, incapable of speech. The expression that we see here is that, as far as we can tell, the word madness, it comes from paraphronia. Paraphronia. P-A-R-A-P-H-R-O-N-I-A. Paraphronia. This word again is hapaslegomena, appearing only this place in the New Testament. It means insanity or madness. So we do see that something is very intriguing here, because he's called a prophet, and that seems to cause some problem with some people. How could God call him a prophet? In other words, how could the Holy Spirit call Balaam a prophet? Based on some other issues that we do see, that he practiced divination. But I think in order to develop that properly, I think it may just be best to pick this up after break, and we're going to and understand what this prophet means. So after break, we'll continue with the rest of this.